So 1 John 5, the whole chapter actually, we come to this end of 1 John's first letter, John's first letter. And you may have noticed when John wrote in his gospel, when he wrote the gospel we did a number of weeks ago, quite a while ago, that John's main target was believers. He was trying to help people understand the truth of Jesus Christ so that they could believe, so they could become Christ followers too. He wrote in John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That was what the whole gospel was about, helping people come to Christ. Well, today, right in the middle of our passage, in the middle of chapter 5, we have the why John wrote this first letter. He wrote it to believers. He wrote it to his church, and he wrote it to all of us, the majority of us at least. He wrote in verse 13 of chapter 5, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's the purpose of the chapter today, that you may know that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So John's purpose is also to encourage and strengthen us and to give us confidence that we know. Despite the messiness of our world, the messiness of our communities, and maybe even the messiness of your family or our lives, we should not be discouraged about the world. Matter of fact, we should expect the world to do what it's going to do. But for ourselves, we should expect victory, a grand victory. Not only is our salvation secure, but our eternity is set. 1 John chapter 5, 4 and 5, it reads, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And I said, we should be encouraged. We can also lay hold of the promise that John gives us and be comforted the fact that we're not in charge of cleaning up the mess. We're not in charge of overcoming the world. God is. Not only is God in charge of it, he already has through his Son, Jesus Christ. So in this first section of this chapter 5, we have three witnesses that testify to the truth concerning who Jesus Christ is, concerning that he is the Son of God. So I am going to step into the present from John's writing and talk about witnesses. How many of you have been a witness in court before? Raise your hand. Okay, a couple. I've asked AJ, because I know he's been in court more than once on the witness stand, and for other professional reasons too. AJ, could you join us up here? I just wanted to ask you some questions about what it's like to be a witness.
You promised there was candy.
Why don't you come over on this side?
All right.
So, you know, AJ and I have become friends over the last year and a half. As chairman, he gets to dine on occasion with the pastor, and we talk about a lot of things. And I've always been fascinated with the law. And maybe give us a little bit of your background. You've been a lawyer for how long?
Long time.
Hold it up close.
44 years.
Well, you've seen a fair amount of law. Do you like the law?
It's okay. There are days.
I'm going to have you hold it closer so he can turn it down there. There, how's that?
Got it, Burdell? Thank you.
Okay.
There are great days and there are not so great days, but on the whole, it's a lot of fun.
And it doesn't have anything to do with testifying right now, but what kind of law do you practice generally?
Well, great question. I don't really have a good answer for it, but it's a business-related law, and I specialize in advising motor carriers and shippers of goods in interstate commerce and a variety of things.
A variety of things from what I've seen. Yeah, very much so.
People looking for a divorce, not so much. I don't deal with that.
Yeah, can't can't say I blame you there.
Yeah.
Yeah. So let's talk a little bit about testifying in a courtroom. You've had occasion to do it. Maybe in a general way, what are some of the reasons you're asked?
Well, I'm called on occasion to testify as an expert witness. And keep in mind, an expert is anyone with a briefcase who's more than 100 miles from home. So you basically are to testify and provide an opinion on a matter which is, in theory, beyond the grasp of most factual witnesses. Mm-hmm. So you might be asked to look at photographs or an accident report. I'm not an accident reconstructionist, but I might deliver testimony about the legal standards that would apply in, if somebody runs a huge unit into a bridge, and the question is it destroyed? If so, what's the measure of damages? I've testified about things of that sort. And also zoning ordinances. One is a zoning ordinance for a county in South Dakota. I know nothing about Iowa.
It's different, I know.
It's very different, very different.
Yeah. So what, now you probably as an attorney have selected people to be witnesses.
Yes.
What are some of the attributes when you're picking a witness you're looking for?
Cost.
Cost. Yes.
Experts can be extremely expensive. Next week, I go to court to try and defend the use of a witness who my client has already paid out about $25,000 for an opinion.
Oh, my.
On a very intricate water drainage issue.
So now in areas like criminal law and things where people are bringing, I know it's not your area.
It's not my bag.
People that have witnessed a transportation accident, say, what are you looking for in that kind of?
Well, reputation, integrity of their opinion.
Integrity would be a big one. Yes. Is there yes, yes, and there no, no? Are they speaking
you
truth?
You can always buy a witness. There are witnesses with really crummy reputations. And there are witnesses that have very sterling reputations.
Yeah.
You try to look for the latter.
Yes, yes. That would be an honest witness
yes.
is what is
an
preferred.
Honest witness.
Yeah.
An honest opinion.
So if someone was going to be a witness, say they got subpoenaed, what advice, as if they were your friend, what advice would you give them?
Always tell the truth.
The truth is the simplest,
yeah.
usually.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, yeah. So, great. Well, thanks, AJ.
Yeah, no problem.
Well, that's, when you think of being a witness, it's a little intimidating to go on the witness stand and to share what you see. And I agree with AJ, finding someone with integrity that's just honest, it's the best. But also, and I've been around people that live on lies, after a while, house of cards falls in. So it's just simpler to speak the truth. So let's go back to the first century with the Apostle John as he's discussing Jesus Christ. I'm going to read verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So we have three testimonies that speak and are relevant concerning Jesus in this passage: water, blood, and the Spirit of truth. Evidently, from my studies, I've found that the phrase water and blood was used quite often in the early church. I wasn't aware of that. The Christian community used it and referred to it often. And because of that, there are volumes of documents, theological studies on this passage especially, talking about water and blood and what the possible meanings are. And I am going to avoid going down that rabbit trail because it would just go on forever. And I'm going to pick one of the ones that seem most logical, but I will admit it could mean something or a variation of what I'm going to share. As Beth and I were talking about different options, and I was sharing some of them. Definitely something to be discussed. But it's fairly simple. We take it at face value. Water, I believe, is related to the events of the start of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. He was baptized by John the Baptist, you might remember, in the Jordan River right at the start of his ministry. Matter of fact, I'll read Matthew 3:16. Oh, again, we have that 3:16 passage. I always like those. 3:16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's pretty dramatic. And it speaks to the difference. The symbolism there is huge. But then we talk about the Spirit coming upon him at that time, and his Father from heaven verbally recognizing his Son. The blood is what I believe symbolic of what Jesus did on the cross. It's recorded in each of the four Gospels, as I know you know. Jesus shed his blood for our sins and was resurrected on the third day. And it was reported by many witnesses. It was documented even outside of the Bible, the shedding of blood that Jesus experienced. So verses from 1 John 5:7-8, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement." John says that these three sources are witnesses, in verse 8, do agree. Jesus was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and the shedding of his blood. And it was confirmed by the Spirit. But John wants us to really understand this. So he goes on a little deeper. In verses 9 through 10, "We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son." John simply says, you either believe the truth of God from these witnesses and from Scripture, or you're calling God a liar, because you've chosen not to believe. You've chosen that. To clarify still more, John goes on and says in verses 11 through 12, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." So the question needs to be asked, do you have the Son of God in your heart? Do you therefore have eternal life? A question could be asked especially, do you have assurance that God has provided for you for all eternity through his Son, Jesus Christ? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, very famous chapter, verse 12, "Yet to all did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Remember, John is writing for people to believe in that. Those who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, in this letter, the Christians are his target. That would be us, for the most part. The Apostle John wants to lift us up. He wants to bolster us in our faith. He wants to help us know for sure that we have eternal life, that we have complete confidence in the truth. Historic true facts of Jesus Christ, why he came to earth in the first place, and why we should have that confidence. 1 John 5:14-15, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him." So John starts talking about prayer. He starts talking about what we did just a little while ago, talking directly to God. We are his children. He cares about us. He knows us, as we've talked about many times before. God is faithful. He wants us to know how much he cares and hears us. And John is very direct as he tells us to have confidence when we pray, because God hears that prayer. Verses 16 through 21, John talks about praying for Christian brothers who struggle. Christian brothers and sisters who struggle in sin in this fallen world. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, 5 through 10, it reads, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." We as Christians must flee from sin. We need to get rid of the old self and put on the new that Paul instructed those in Colossus. 1 John 5, 17 through 18, as we talked about in the children's sermon, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Jesus came into the world to help us conquer the hold that sin has on our lives. He died on the cross for us. If we choose to ignore the call of the Holy Spirit to accept Jesus and his grace, we will suffer eternal death. We will. That is the unforgivable sin. Whenever you hear that topic, that's what it's about. Understand, God wants us to be healthy spiritually, emotionally, and I will even add physically, as much as we can be in this fallen world. And we know this fallen world, how messed up it is. And we know how one person's sin affects others, sometimes totally innocent people. John follows up in verse 19 and 20. "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." We are indeed his children. But children for now must live in a world surrounded by sin. Sin that lurks and seeks to creep into our lives, into our individual lives, but also into our church. It's all over society. Sometimes sin is obvious in our lives, and everybody knows it. Sometimes sin is private, and only you and God know it. At least we think. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, it reads, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." If one thinks about it very much, we would be hopelessly lost if it wasn't for the wonderful, loving, merciful God who planned from the beginning of time for our redemption. Our sin would destroy us. So God sent his Son, while we were still sinning, to provide a way for us. He made us alive. He made us alive, as the verse said in Ephesians. So as I pondered all this, I thought of the application for the day. We've heard evidence from the testimony of three that John wrote about, the Apostle John. It gives us confidence in what we know. It talks about the victory that really has already been won. He also shared that God hears our prayers, implying he knows our hearts. And he knew we would struggle. He knew we'd struggle with sin. He wanted to give us hope. Hope beyond our own ability to conquer it. So we have confidence. We have hope. We have a listening God who hears our prayers. But there's an interesting verse right at the end. And actually, it seemed kind of abrupt. It's kind of out of sync as you read it. You could say it's a final word of advice that John wrote in this letter. It reads, this is verse 21 of chapter 5, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." I don't worship Buddha or have an image at home I bow down to. The New Living Translation actually says a little bit better. "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." Now that one connects. That translation makes sense to me. Anything that comes between you and God is a problem. It's sin. Now, there's an application we can all take home and work on. Don't let anything come between you and God. Homework, for sure, and maybe homework you might need some help with. You can try it on your own, and sometimes it works. The healthier thing, though, is to involve somebody else. A touch of accountability goes a long ways. And maybe one or two other people. They can really help you deal with it. It's such a simple principle, but so hard too. Kind of like that rock I held earlier. Because it's hard to give up those private habits. Those games we play with our minds as we toss things over and over. Dark little thoughts we dare not share because someone might discover. I want our church to be a healthy place. A place where sinners can come and process how they need to grow. A place where we can come and learn how to grow. We need to create an environment, a loving environment, where we facilitate recovery from sin. Yes, outward public sins. But maybe more importantly, those private sins that we need to do business with. I'm looking forward to the Ten Commandments, not because they are the salvation. Actually, we'll find that we come up short. But it tells us, it almost defines out what sin is. So today, you can make this a benchmark Sunday that the Lord spoke to you about your sin, maybe your private sin in the way you live. John wrote this 2,000 years ago, but it's relevant for today. You could decide right now. Ask someone to walk alongside of you. It could be a friend, could be someone in your family, coworker, could be your pastor. Find someone if you're struggling to help you process privately, quietly. Doesn't mean I'm going to have you come up here and share your testimony until the Lord tells you to do that. But change lives is what the gospel's all about. And we could all improve. We can all work on it. It is homework that we should gladly and do with joy, because Jesus Christ died for our sins. We are forgiven. We have our traveling papers. We are ready to join Jesus Christ at any time. Join me while I pray. Lord, what a struggle it is to be in this fallen world. What a struggle it is to deal with the consequences of sin, our own, and often the sin of others. Lord, may we be encouraged by John's word. May we celebrate every day the victory we have in you, the joy that we have in you, that we know you have already conquered the prince of this world. I think of the words from the book of Jude, chapter 1, 24 through 25. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.